This is part two of how prayer works. Yesterday, we were talking about petition, requesting things from God on the grounds that these are the things I need to be able to serve Him. And we explained that reciting Shema is an appropriate introduction to such a petition, because in the Shema you accept God as your King, and that it's really an act of offering yourself in sacrifice to God. That's why there's a correspondence between prayer and sacrifices. We mentioned yesterday, in demonstrating that prayer is an act of sacrifice, a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, where Rabbi Akiva says that the three major festivals of the year, there is a special offering on each of them once a year. And the rule was that at a time when X is being judged, a sample of X should be offered to God, and the result will be a blessing on that category. Grains on Pesach, fruit on Shavuos, water on Sukkot. On Rosh Hashanah, we pray, and we said that was an application of the formula that we're offering ourselves to God in prayer. But I didn't explain how performing the offering on the one hand and the blessing that's supposed to be the result on the other hand are related. Explanation is found in the Ramban. And this is absolutely fundamental in terms of Jewish concepts in general, and also what you think you're accomplishing when you pray. The concept of blessing, says the Ramban, is always an expansion of a pre-existing foundation. Blessing is never ex nihilo, yesh me'ayin, something from nothing. There has to be a pre-existing foundation to which the blessing applies by expanding it. We learn this from a famous incident in the Tanakh. A widow came to Elisha and said to him, "I'm penniless." She happened to be the widow of Ovadia the prophet. She and her husband protected prophets against Ahab and Jezebel, who wanted to kill them, hid them, fed them, protected them. She said, "I'm penniless, and the creditors are coming to take away my house and my children," which was, of course, illegal, but that's what was going to happen anyhow. And she asks for help. Elisha says to her, "What do you have at home?" And she says, "All I have is a little container of oil." So Elisha says, "Go home, borrow vessels from your neighbors, and then bring them into your house with your children, close the doors, take your container of oil, and pour it into the big vessels that you will have." So she goes home, and she does that. Borrows barrels and pots and pails. Closes the door and fills all of those vessels with the oil. Comes back to Elisha and says, "What should I do now?" And he says, "Sell the oil and pay your creditors and live on the rest." Esther Ramban, this woman must have been very special. She merited an open miracle. What's the use of the oil? Why not tell her, "Go home and you'll find a gold brick under your bed"? Okay, the Ramban didn't say a gold brick. I'm saying that. But what is the, why is this the mechanism? And says the Ramban, because the mechanism of blessing is always to expand, to increase something that pre-exists. So it has to be something that's already there. Yes, so what do you have at home? Now, let's push this this case. Imagine her standing there. She's got a 2-ounce container of oil. She's standing in front of a barrel that holds 50 gallons. She starts to pour. What does she expect is going to happen? That the 2 ounces of oil in her little container is going to form a thin film of oil on the bottom of the barrel? No. She trusts God. She trusts God's prophet. And she believes that this little 2 ounce container of oil is going to fill the barrel. And it does. It means she's taking this oil, this little 2 ounces, and by her trust in God and trust in His prophet, she is spiritualizing it. She's elevating it from the physical to the spiritual. And because she spiritualizes it, that's why blessing applies to it. Blessing, after all, is a power that comes from a spiritual realm. It doesn't come to the physical realm. You have to make contact. You make contact by taking an item and spiritualizing it, then the power of blessing can apply to it and it can increase. And that's the idea of the three sacrifices that I made in the three major festivals. And that, says Rabbi Akiva, is what's going on in prayer. A human being offers himself to God. He makes himself a vehicle for blessing. His powers, his abilities, and his resources will expand because he spiritualized himself. That's an inner dimension of what's going on in prayer. Maybe close the windows. I think it's warm enough. Now, this concept is the meaning of one of the blessings in prayer. We've studied the context of prayer quite carefully over the last few weeks. I'll just remind you that on page 111, after we finished all of the formal petitions, we're into the third from last blessing. It says, Ritzei. Really, it's accept in favor, Hashem, our God, your people Israel, and their prayer. The word Ritzei in Hebrew connotes accepting an offering. And it refers to prayer, particularly. When the temple stood, it also referred to the offerings in the temple as well. Now that the temple is not standing, it prays for the restoration of the temple. But here, prayer is being designated as a sacrifice. The word ritzei means that it's offered as a sacrifice. And that's the concept that we've been explaining. Okay, you with me? And before I move on to the next level of petition, I want to look with you at the previous blessing. On 109, that's also we did, those of you who were here past week, but I'll remind you. We ask God for a variety of things. Wisdom, help in repentance, forgiveness, being saved from our local enemies, health, healing, material support, and then the blessings for national redemption. A whole long list of particular items that we ask God for. And then we say, hear our voice, Hashem, our God, pity, be compassionate to us, and accept with compassion favor our prayer. From before yourself, our King, turn us not away empty-handed. Don't turn us away empty-handed. Now, this could appear to be redundant, almost insulting. The analogy that's given is, a king offered a minister of his 3 wishes because of his great service. And the minister said, first of all, I want a palace. The king said, granted. Second of all, I want a month's vacation. Granted. And the third request I have, said the minister, is that you should fulfill the first 2 requests. But that's wasted. It's just wasted. Why should we, after all of the specific requests, say to God, and by the way, one more thing, don't turn us away empty-handed. What does that mean, other than give us what we asked for? So I explained then that there are 2 levels to any request. And you can see it from the following example. You need $50. You go to a close friend and you say, please, I'm short $50. Can you give me or lend me $50? And he says to you, $50 for you? Absolutely not. Forget it. So you walk outside. When you hit the sidewalk, right in front of you is a $50 bill. Psh, look at that. You pick it up and you have your $50. Is everything okay now? No, sir. Because your friend said no. That also is important. You went to your friend because you trusted him, because you relied upon him, and he said no. Every request has two dimensions, at least. One is the thing I'm asking for and what I need it for. The other is the one whom I'm asking. And my relationship with that one whom I'm asking. So when I come before God, I say, listen, here's a whole long list of things I need. Hopefully we're on the second level where I'm asking for what will enable me to serve him best. And then I add, and also, I need your response as a confirmation of our relationship. That I know that you care about me. That I know that we're connected. And this can be another reason for God to answer my prayer. This goes back in a way to the more primitive level of petition. It's similar anyway. Not because of what I'm going to do with the item that I'm asking for, but simply because I asked. I asked, and I trusted in you, and I believed in you. And that has to be reinforced as well, in addition to whatever I might be using the particular item for. Okay? One other thing I want to pick up from yesterday. If you go back and listen to the recording, I said, when we come to the part of the prayer that's gratitude, we thank God for what we receive. I used the present tense. I didn't say for what we have received, but for what we receive. The Gemara says something that was for me for a long time very challenging. It says, when you come to the gratitude expression, you should be like a servant who has presented his requests of his master and has already had them granted. This is not gratitude for the past. Look, I came before you now and I asked you for XYZ. I know that 6 years ago you gave me ABC. Thanks for 6 years ago. That's not the idea. Although that's what I used to believe it. That's what I used to understand it. Or maybe I should say misunderstand it. No, you should thank God as if you have gotten what you've asked for right away. That he's granted you now, what you asked for now. Well, as we all know, unless the circumstances are very unusual, it isn't realistic. I'm asking for help. Usually when you pray, you don't get healthy immediately. Even if you do get healthy, it's not immediate, or monetary support, or who knows what. But here is where you have an expression of what I told you yesterday, that every sincere prayer is answered. Every sincere prayer is answered. Okay, you might not see it right away. And it might not be answered in the way that you particularly asked. It might be answered in some other way. But what you have to understand is that by uttering a sincere prayer, you have made a change. Your circumstances are different. The world's circumstances are different. And new positive energy has been created. And it will show itself sooner or later under one circumstance or another. So a definite positive response to your prayer has been recorded. And that's why you can utter gratitude immediately. Not just on the distant past. Yeah?
Is that assuming sincerity and kavana?
Is that assuming sincerity and kavana? Yes, it is assuming sincerity and kavana. I think that's right. Without that, you can't assume that it's been answered. Indeed, imagine that you've been accused falsely of a crime. And there's a court hearing. And you are given an opportunity to defend yourself. Could you imagine coming before the judge and presenting your case and getting distracted and sort of forgetting where you are and, you know, getting I wonder what the baseball score is. What? Where was I? I don't think that would not that likely to happen, right? What do you mean? It's this or jail. You're going to pay very close attention to what you're doing. Now, if you come before God and you don't have kavanah, you're saying the words, God says, no, you're surely not serious about this. I mean, you don't take it seriously.
One more question. What God gives you, is that commensurate with how much kavanah you have and how sincere your prayers are?
Let's see. What God gives you, is it commensurate with how much kavanah you have, how much intention, how much intensity in your prayer? Let's put it this way. You used an interesting word, accurate in its weakness, commensurate. Commensurate can be, even if it depends also on many other factors. Commensurate just means the more kavanah you have, the more you'll get. That's true. It may be that because of other factors, there's a ceiling set on how much you can get. Or it may be that because of other factors, there's a floor below which you can't sink. And there may be other factors where if you double your kavanah, you get 10 times as much. Commensurate just means more gets more and less gets less. It's very unspecific, the idea of commensurate. And being unspecific in that way, I think yes. The more sincere the prayer is, the more kavanah you invest in the prayer, then the more will come. But that's not the only fact that will determine the amount that comes.
So you need perfect kavanah, perfect sincerity to get everything that you ask for.
Okay. You ask if you have perfect kavanah, perfect sincerity, you get everything that you ask for. I'm glad you asked me. We should elaborate this a little bit. Moses prayed to go into the land of Israel. How many times did he pray? Huh? I guess. No, nobody knows. It's the gematria of Boeschanan. The word Boeschanan means to I supplicated God, and the gematria, the numerical value of that word is 515. He offered 515 prayers to go into the land of Israel. After which God said, "No, you're not going in." We have to assume that Moses' prayers were sincere. A sincerity that we can't even imagine. So, what I told you before, that every sincere prayer is answered, but maybe not in the way that you intended or thought, and maybe not to you, but to your descendants, that has to be taken into account, and that can't be, you can't overcome those limitations simply by the sincerity of the prayer. By the way, one of the scholars of a couple hundred years ago made an interesting calculation. According to when God told Moses that he's not going to the land of Israel, to the day of his death, if you calculate the number of prayers on the basis of praying three times a day, taking into account Shabbos and holidays and all the rest, comes out to be exactly 515 prayers. Which means he didn't invent 515 different prayers, but in each of the regular 515 prayers between the time of the decree and his death, that was part of the content of his prayer. That's a very, very interesting observation. Because the regular prayers give us greater access, greater contact, and so to speak, greater leverage with God than other prayers that we would utter under other conditions. After all, if you pray with a minion, then you have a special leverage, special access to God. If it's part of the daily, the prayers that are the set prayers, then they integrate with the sacrifices. Person pops into his head, you know, 2 p.m, to utter a prayer to God. It's not a bad thing to do. But it doesn't have the same significance. It doesn't have the same effect as one of the regular prayers. So the idea that they're exactly 515 in between is very, very interesting. Yeah. Okay, you're asking, I'm repeating it for the tape, otherwise they don't know what you're asking. You're asking maybe a sincere, meaningful prayer that you understand in your native language may have more effect than reciting the silent prayer together with the minyan in Hebrew that you don't understand. Okay, so first of all, I have to tell you something that's very important to know. You're standing together with the congregation in shul and you're praying. If you pray in English, you have satisfied the mitzvah of prayer. Even then, you could say that, Shemona Esrei, all in English. You don't have to say it in Hebrew. The surprise is that if you say it in Hebrew that you don't understand, you have also satisfied your obligation. Also. But for sure, if you say it in English, you have satisfied your obligation to pray. And the extra meaning that you get from it being the service of the heart, and when you pray in English, means that given your options, you're probably better off praying in English. But the truth is a little more encouraging than that. Especially for you, being that you are so young, there's no reason to put up with either of them. Here's what I suggest. Take a pencil, and in your sitter, over the first line of Hebrew words, write in pencil, the meaning of each word. Yes, it is permissible to write in the sitter, no problem. And say the first line in Hebrew, looking at the English words. Do that for, let's say, three prayers. By that time, you'll probably know what they mean. Then erase them, and write in pencil over the next line of prayers. And do that for another three. Inside of 2 months, you'll be saying the whole thing, and you'll know what every word means, especially since a lot of the words repeat, right? Boruch is there a lot of times. Atah is there a lot of times, right? When you get used to that, you don't have to see it over and over again. Right? Within a month or two, you'll be able to say the whole thing and know what you're saying. There's no reason to put up with either saying in English or saying in Hebrew that you don't understand. Right? You should undertake an active... Now, you know, you get the interlinear for the ones like the art scroll, which is very good. It's printed over the page, and you're not forced to focus in that way. If you write it in and say it and then erase it, that I think is a good strategy for getting to that point. But by all means, in the meantime, say it in English. Okay. But that's on this level of petition, where you're asking God for means to be able to serve Him better. There's a third level. This third level is very exalted. I don't know how many of us could aspire to it, even on occasion, but because we're doing a philosophical overview of prayer, we need to mention it because it's at least a concept of prayer. Could happen that on occasion one will be inspired to get to that level as well. There's a famous statement by the Nefesh HaChaim. What does it mean to fear transgression? What does it mean to fear transgression? Does it mean that if I transgress, I'll be punished? I'm afraid of the punishment? No. Of course, punishment is real, and one should be afraid of it, but that's not the essential, ideal fear of transgression. Is it that if I transgress, I'm setting up a distance between God and me, or I should say between me and God? That's also a true consequence, but that is not the real fear of transgression. Yiraschet. Is it that I blemish my soul when I perform a transgression? That's also a true consequence of transgression, but that's not the essential fear of transgression. The essential fear of transgression is this: to understand that transgression hurts God. It hurts God. And to be in a position where I can't stand the thought of hurting God. To what is this similar? I'll give you a crude analogy. I mean, the Nefesh HaChaim's idea is an exalted idea. I'll give you a crude analogy. Imagine that you are connected via an electrical circuit to an 18-month-old baby. And every bite of the McDonald's bacon cheeseburger sends a jolt of electricity through that baby. And that baby screams. And you can see and hear the baby screaming. Could you eat the cheeseburger? Not if you're normal. Not if you're not a psychopath. Because the screaming of the baby, and knowing that your bite causes him to scream, you wouldn't be able to do it. Now you have to imagine a person, says the Nefesh HaChaim, who's so involved with the Shekhinah, with God's presence, that he understands and he envisions that every time he performs the transgression, he's causing the Shekhinah to scream. And he can't do that. He just can't do it. That's his description of fear of transgression. Now, I want to take that idea and just flip it to the positive side and use it for prayer. Here's a positive expression of the idea, and then I'll finally bring it to prayer. Imagine, little 8-year-old Reuven comes in one afternoon, winter afternoon, sun has set, his mother says to him, "Reuven, what would you like for supper?" And Reuven thinks to himself, "What would I like for supper? My mother loves it when I eat and enjoy the food. My mother is Jewish. So, let's see, what do I like? I like steak and potatoes. So I'll ask her for steak and potatoes because I will really enjoy the steak and potatoes and she will have great pleasure from my enjoyment." So he says to her, "Mom, how about steak and potatoes?" She says, "Steak and potatoes." Half an hour. Half an hour later, she comes to the table. There they are. Takes a bite. Says, "Oh, Mom, that's great. That's delicious." And she's kvelling. "Yes, eat, eat. Eat, my son, eat." He finishes, "Mom, could I have seconds?" She says, "Yes, seconds, have seconds. Eat, eat." This scenario has played itself out millions of times. So what's going on here? He's asking for steak and potatoes, which are items that he really likes. He really does get pleasure in them. But why does he want to get the pleasure? He wants to get the pleasure because he knows his mother will enjoy his pleasure. So he's asking for something that's really his desire. Under other conditions, I would say it's good for him. But the reason he wants to, the reason he's asking for what he desires is because his mother will have pleasure from his getting what he desires. Now, let's put that into prayer. Person says, "I'm worried, I'm upset, I'm concerned, I'm deprived, I'm lacking various things. God shares my experience." Like the verse says, "Imo anochi v'tzara." Referring to the Jewish people, God says, "I'm with you in, with him. I'm with the Jewish people in pain." God shares the pain of the Jewish people. So a person says, "God, I'm in pain. And I know that because I'm in pain, you're also in pain. I don't want you to be in pain. Please take away my pain, my worry, my deprivation, my anxiety, so that you won't be in that state." That's an extraordinary consciousness to arrive at. And that would be the highest level of petition. And there, as we said yesterday, the motivation for God to answer is because this person defines himself only as something of God's concern. That's his own definition, his own essence. Because you're concerned with me, that's why I want to be relieved of what's bothering me, so that you won't have that concern. Now, if you think about the three levels of petition, you see that there's a progression of divesting as oneself of one's ego, one's own self-focus, and focusing more on God. In the first case, give me the Porsche. Oh, did I say Porsche yesterday? Yeah, that's the car that I usually talk about. Right, give me the Porsche because I'm going to enjoy it. My only recognition of God is that he has the keys to the warehouse. He has the power, so I'm asking him. But I want the car only for my own use, only for my own benefit. In the second case, I exist in order to serve him. So I ask for better materials with which to serve him. But still there are two. There are two. I am an independent entity. I ask myself what my options are. There's nothing better for me to do. There's nothing greater for me to do than to serve him. So I will do the greatest thing I can do, which makes me great, which is to serve Him. And the third, I'm only there, as I said before, as an object of His concern. My greatness doesn't enter into the picture at all. Not a question of my being great by serving Him. As my wife told me many, many years ago, everyone has a picture of the world. That picture has a center. And there are only two candidates for the center. God or you. And you ask yourself when you meet a person, who's in the center of his picture? You'll learn a lot about the person. It's a fundamental characteristic of people. Who do you put in the center of your picture? Here, the center of the picture is filled by God, and I'm there somewhere in the picture only because He's concerned about me. If He weren't concerned about me, I wouldn't be there at all. This is a God-centered picture. If one can arrive at that state in prayer, then one has achieved a very great position. That would be the third level of petition. Okay, so we have answered the question that we started with. Why should God pay attention to our petitions? Can we be confident that our petition has some reason, some possibility of changing the reality? Yes, because God has an incentive, so to speak, in terms of what He cares about, to answer prayers, even though on various occasions He may not do so because, or directly or immediately because of other considerations. But He has an incentive to answer prayers because of what they mean in terms of our experience and our relationship with Him. Yeah.
Rabbi, I find that asking for certain things, for instance, parnasa, it's hard to relate that to wanting in order to serve God, because often our service of God doesn't depend on things like our material well-being or even health. We can often sometimes serve God just as well being poor or hungry or...
Okay, let's see. You're saying that asking for material help, material goods or health, it's hard to relate that to serving God, because even the person with less money or who's not healthy can also serve God. Now, you put in the crucial words just as well. You need that for your point, but I think we could question that. Let's take, for example, charity. If you really are just making it do and you just have your basic needs, then you are very limited in the charity that you can offer to other people. If you have a two-room house and you're already a six-member family, how many traveling strangers can you put up? There's definitely a limit. Right? Whereas if you have a five-room house and you're only occupying two of them, then you can show hospitality to quite a number of people. So I don't think it's correct that you can do as much service, certainly in the same range of service, with less resources. The person's sick, can't pray with the same concentration, certainly can't learn Torah with the same concentration, finds it difficult to be sensitive and helpful to other people because he is sick.
You might be very satisfied and you won't have the need to petition Hashem for things, and you won't have the need to recognize Hashem, or you can be very healthy and you don't have that hunger.
Okay, now I think your follow-up question is changing track. What you're pointing out is that any item could be a two-edged sword. And I think that's right. But that isn't what you said before. What you said before is, lacking will not necessarily change how much I can serve God. That's not true. But now having can be a challenge. Okay, we spoke about this. When I said, how can I trust my judgment that this is what I need? Because it might be bad for me. It might not increase my service of God. And then we said, well, okay, that's true. It might. But then you have to make your judgment as to what to go after in life. You make your judgment based on what you believe will increase your service of God. And we are thrown back on our own resources to make such judgments because we haven't got prophecy. So that, I think, is quite correct. But you have to make the best judgment that you can. And you may find in life that there are certain patterns that repeat themselves. My wife and I have often remarked that if we come into any extra money unexpectedly, it's usually because there's an unexpected expense coming down the road. You know, in 4 weeks or 6 weeks, something happens. At least we can say, thank God we had the money, right? We didn't have to worry about the money. But, you know, it doesn't sit in the bank account, you know, and earn interest and make things easy. typically doesn't happen, although anything can change. But you get used to certain patterns after a while. Anyway, that's explaining petition. Now, I want to at least make some remarks about the beginning of prayer, which is praise. We introduce prayer with praise. And I'll remind you of what I've said about praise on occasion. To praise something, to say that it's great, is to make a statement that is supposed to be objectively true. Praise is not an expression of your feeling, of how you feel about it. Praise is a matter of objective evaluation. In particular, and by the way, this is the test of whether something's objective. It can be wrong. It can be simply wrong to say that something's great. Here's my example. You take an Australian Aborigine to Sydney into a basketball court where a professional game is being played. Do they play professional basketball in Sydney? No. Anyway, it's a visiting game from America where they have real basketball players. And you're watching them warm up, and one of the players makes a jump shot. And the Aborigine is astonished. He turns to you and says, "Did you see that? He put the ball into the hoop when his feet were off the floor. I mean, he wasn't even standing on the floor. That's a great shot." And you say to him, "Listen, calm down, calm down. Every high school kid can do that. That's nothing special. Well, you see the game. Maybe there'll be a few great shots in the game, but that's not a great shot." It's wrong to say that's a great shot. It's not a great shot. It's a common shot. Calling something great is a statement of objective fact when it's true, and if it's false, it means it's an objective falsehood. It's not just expressing how you feel. If we're just expressing how you feel, then it couldn't be wrong. For those who know a little, I say expressing how you feel. If you describe how you feel, that could be wrong also. But if you express how you feel, it couldn't be wrong. Okay, so what are we doing when we introduce prayer with, introduce a petition with three blessings of praise? We are trying to describe certain aspects of God which are inherently great. Now, to say that they're great must be an objective truth, but more than that, to say it's great implies a certain attitude, an attitude of awe, an attitude of smallness in the front of something that is so great. So to utter praise is to reflect on certain objective facts and to register them experientially, that I'm standing before something that is so great, someone that is so great. And here you have, I think, the resolution to a paradox. We have two mitzvos. One is to love God and one is to have awe for God. Love means identification, sharing, understanding. You can't love an unknown. You can't love an ex. Awe is distance. Overwhelming greatness. I don't have awe for someone else whose performance I can imitate, because that's my performance. I have awe for someone whose performance is so far beyond mine that I couldn't even come close. It's the very distance between him and me that creates the awe. How can you have simultaneously awe and love? Love is sharing, closeness, identification, understanding, and awe is a sense of great distance. I think there's an answer to this question. I mean, there are many who have written about it. One way to answer it is like this. Imagine getting an invitation in the mail to a birthday party. Now, the sender of the invitation could be any one of the following list of people. Could be your plumber. Could be your neighbor. Could be your doctor. Could be the senator from your state. Could be the world's greatest neurosurgeon. Could be the President of the United States. Could be one of the 36 tzaddikim whose lives hold up the universe. Wouldn't the invitation have a very different meaning depending upon who's sending it? Let's imagine it comes from the neurosurgeon. If you appreciate medicine, if you appreciate surgery and the use of science to better people's lives, you will feel honored by the invitation. Wow. Such a person invited me. Suppose you were invited by one of the 36 saints whose lives hold up the whole universe. You say, what? He invited me? He wants me to come to his celebration? The bigger the distance between the one who invites and the recipient of the invitation, the more meaningful and the more powerful is the invitation to a relationship. Even though there's such a great distance, he wants me to relate to him. He wants to share with me. He wants to be connected with me, and that I should be connected with him. So the distance, together with the invitation to a relationship, is part of what generates the love. The love is a result of the fact that it starts with distance, and then you're invited to relate to and connect to such an august being. Now, prayer is one of those invitations. Prayer is an invitation to step into the throne room and have an audience with the Creator of the universe. That's not offered to everyone. When you praise God, and you praise Him in terms of His greatness and infinite distance from us, transcendence, but I know that I was invited to come into the throne room to have an audience with such a being. So taking the fact of having the audience together with the praise, I think, creates the closeness that overcomes the distance and creates a sense of love.
Is offered to everyone?
Well, not exactly. And not exactly in the same... Not exactly in the same way. Not exactly in the same guise. I mentioned this before. I'll spell it out now. I guess with this I'll finish. I said something about praying with a minion. Praying the three fixed prayers. As against uttering a spontaneous prayer when the Spirit moves you. Which again, I'm not against. It's a good thing to do. But it doesn't compare. Prayer with a minion. With 10. What's a special status of a minion? There are those who explain a minion as follows. A minion is a microcosm of the Jewish people. 10 is not just 10 individuals. 10 is what I would call an ambassadorial group. Let's imagine that the British ambassador to America calls up Condoleezza Rice and says to her, how about tennis on Sunday? I love to lose at tennis. Because she's a whiz. And she says, no, I'm busy. That's one thing. Suppose he says to her, I have a note to deliver to you from my government. And she says, I'm busy. That's a very different matter. The second is a snub of the United States to Great Britain. The first is just refusing a tennis date. Sometimes a person acts on his own as an individual. Sometimes he acts in a certain power, a certain status. Now, an individual who comes before God to pray, prays as an individual. When you have 10, all of a sudden it's an ambassadorial group. It is the Jewish people in microcosm. And God has a commitment to the Jewish people that he doesn't have to individual Jews. So that if an individual Jew prays for something, God can, so to speak, put it on hold, respond to it later, not take direct account of it, put it off in the favor of other things. If a minion comes before God, it gets an entirely different kind of attention. And this is only because God relates to the minion in a different way. You're standing there, you may not even know whether there are 9 other people or 10 other people or 8 other people. You're praying, your mind is focused on the words and you're standing before God. It's not a quality of your experience that counts here. It's a quality of who the one who's offering the prayer is. And that is the great advantage of praying together with a minion, even though, as everyone knows, who's committed to praying with the minyan, it can be harrowing. They go too fast, they go too slow, this guy says too loud, and the conditions aren't right, the time isn't right, quite right, but the significance of it is much changed when you pray together with a minyan. Yeah?
Does it matter who's in the minyan?
Does it matter who's in the minyan? Well, as was said before, the quality of the prayer depends upon the attention, the intention and the focus, so in general, the more elevated each person's prayer is, the better the prayer of the minyan as a whole. But this, yeah, for sure. Yeah, the greater a person's performance of mitzvos is, the better an ear he has from God, and 10 people on very high level will have a different hearing from 10 people who aren't at such a high level. But that's independent of the difference between 10 and 9. 10 gets you in, to the box seats. Okay, once you're there, it depends on what you do with the box seats, but you have the best seats in the house, huh? You have the best seats in the house, yeah.
So, but according to what you're saying, though, if it does make a difference of the people, and you're saying that you're basically an emissary to God in that sense, you're like the best door in the group, and you've got Hashem sees total truth. I mean, he sees everything. So wouldn't it be that 10 people from the Jewish people, from any background of Judaism, it doesn't matter as long as they're Jews, approaching God, isn't that more of a true sense and the essence of prayer? And, does it have to be 10 people for one walk of life? Do you get what I'm trying to ask?
Let's see if I can make a good analogy here to make the point clear, because something's not getting across. Imagine, let's take a very simple analogy. Imagine two request boxes. There's the urgent request box and the regular request box. And the king says the urgent requests I read as soon as they come in, and the regular requests I read at the end of the day. I sit down and read them all over, but I don't read them right away. And of course, there's somebody outside that says, this is urgent, goes in this box, this regular goes in that box. Now, something like that is the way God relates to 10-person request, which is the ambassadorial group, versus an individual. Of course, even the ambassadors can say the wrong thing. Even the ambassadors can say something which is not worthy, not elevated, not focused, not appropriate. The fact that they're ambassadors doesn't mean that their request won't get scrutiny. I might not be delayed, put off, or whatever. But they have a superior standing to be considered. That's the difference. So, of course, both things make a difference. Praying together with 10 gets you into the urgent box. And then which 10 you pray with gets you an association with a more appropriate formulation, a more appropriate intention, a higher elevation of nobility. And that also helps. Both things help. And one doesn't have to be the exclusion of the other. Yeah. Oh, okay. So now let's see the golden calf. You're asking for a case, isn't it, in the Torah where we could see that? Now, of course, it's going to be a little tricky with the golden calf. The people did do tshuva. He made sure of that before he went up to pray. If they did tshuva, why do you have to pray for a stay of execution? Because tshuva does not guarantee that there won't be an execution. Person who commits a capital crime is expected to do tshuva. We exhort him to do tshuva so that his death will atone for his crime. But that doesn't get you off in this world. So Moses says, number one, they did tshuva. Tshuva implies, it requires asking for forgiveness, all of that. But that's not enough. Every person who's executed by the court does tshuva and asks God for forgiveness before he's executed. Moses wants a stay of execution. That's what he goes and prays for. He wasn't part of the crime, so his prayer has a very special status. Whereas they're praying, and they'll be the beneficiaries of the prayer. Please don't execute us. That's not a very exalted prayer. That's just, I don't want to die, right? That's against Moses, who wasn't involved. But the Gemara says, for example, that if the group, if the group does tshuva, then God responds to it immediately. If the individual does tshuva, he might not respond to it till the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. The group gets a certain access to God's attention and concern because it represents the Jewish people as a whole. And he has promised a certain connection to the Jewish people as a whole that he has not promised to individual Jews.